I want to focus here on that word fabric. That's a deliberate choice of a word. And what I mean by that is Roman Catholicism is more than just a belief structure. Roman Catholicism is a community. It is a culture. It is a mindset. It is many things. And if you are going to evangelize Roman Catholics, you need to understand what makes them who they are. And that is why I use that particular word here, to understand the fabric of Roman Catholicism and how to evangelize Catholics. That is what we want to, you know, understand as we approach this subject. Now, I had planned on this lesson here. The purpose of this lesson is to understand the foundation of Roman Catholic doctrine, as well as some of its doctrinal distinctives, and also what composes Roman Catholic salvation. That's a lot. We may not get through all that today, and that's okay, because we have more time elsewhere, and you always have the opportunity to engage with me afterwards, you know, to discuss these things. And now, for as a bit of review, and again, what I want to do is just, for those of you especially who have not been with us so far, I really want to kind of give you a little bit of an idea of the main things that we have covered so far to kind of bring us to this point in our study. And the main thing that we began with a few weeks ago was simply this. Satan attacked the early church the same way that he did the Jews. And he did that by appealing to human wisdom. And I think that's very important for us to understand, not just in the past, but certainly in the present. Because that same attack is always with us. There is always the temptation for us to divert from the word of God and to embrace the wisdom of man. And when we do that, that's always going to be a problem. That's always going to result in some kind of error, some kind of harm. That is exactly what happened with the early body of Judaism. And so what happened is that as Moses gave the law and those who came after Moses, you know, reinterpreted things they imbibed in human wisdom. And that resulted in a system of tradition that therefore supplanted Scripture. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 15 for a moment. Let's take a look at this. Matthew chapter 15, Jesus has been confronted by the Jews of his day for not following the tradition of the elders, by not washing their hands before they eat. Jesus rebukes them for supplanting the word of God for the sake of their tradition. And note in particular what we see here, just a moment here, in verse 6. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. That is what we want to note. Now, one thing that is very important in understanding not just the doctrinal issues with the Jews or even Roman Catholicism, but even in our own day, what we need to understand is something very important, and that is this. Whenever you put something up on the same plane as being equally authoritative with Scripture, human depravity will always use that to supplant the Word of God. Always. You put anything up to be in equal authority with Scripture, human depravity will always use that to supplant the Word of God. It happened with the Jews, it happened with the early church, and we are vulnerable to that in our day. How so? Well, as you've heard me teach in the past, some of you at least, today, feelings are the new hermeneutic. Feelings are the new way that we interpret the Bible. You know, well, I feel that this is what the Bible says. You know, we are using feelings and experience to supplant the Word of God. We are no different in that context than men have been in the past. That is a caution, that is a warning, that is something that we must always, always be on guard against. I will never forget John MacArthur's early book, The Charismatics. I believe it came out about 1977, 1978, the very first version of it, before many of you were even born, I realize that. The very first version of it. He has a note in there where his father got a Bible from an old Pentecostal. And in the Bible there, you know, in the notes there, the Bible, it said this, I don't care what the Bible says, I had an experience. Wow, what a statement. What a statement. I don't care what the Bible says, I had an experience. Well, you may have had an experience, but was it from God? That's what we have to understand. You may have had an experience, but it wasn't from God. That's what we have to understand. We must process everything through the Word of God and the Word of God alone. Well, Satan attacks the Jews this way, and he attacked the early church this way because he knows that men are vulnerable. They're going to fall for the same lie in a different generation, just package it up a little bit differently. And that's exactly what happened. Turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Note the vulnerability of the early church to these many of these same things. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Paul is speaking to this dear church. They are not succumbing to these issues, but they are nevertheless being attacked by them. And notice what he says here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Don't fall for the world and its wisdom. Don't fall for human wisdom, according to what? The tradition of men. It's the very same thing. And then he goes on to address three specific issues that were assaulting the Colossian church here in this very same chapter, verses 16 and 17. You see legalism, okay, about keeping certain days. Verses 18 and 19, you see mysticism. And verses 20 through 23, you see asceticism. What is asceticism? Asceticism is the denial of good God-ordained things in the supposed thought that somehow denying myself is going to make me more spiritual, make me closer to God. Legalism, okay, keeping the rules, okay, mysticism, trying to reach God through some avenue outside the Word of God, asceticism, denying myself the good God-ordained things that he has given us. All of that is what the Colossian church was assaulted with, all of which remains true in Roman Catholicism. Legalism, the observance of days. You must go to Mass every Sunday under the pain of mortal sin. I grew up that way. You must observe the holy days of obligation the same way. The most recent being this past December the 8th, the Immaculate Conception, the Feast of the Immaculate Conception. Okay, the Immaculate Conception of who? Not Jesus, but Mary. That Mary was supposedly conceived without original sin. Then you have here mysticism, verses 18 and 19, praying to saints, praying to Mary, all of those kinds of things. And then asceticism, verses 20 through 23, do not taste, do not touch, etc. You know, how many of you, if you grew up in Roman Catholicism, or if you have friends who are Roman Catholic, you'll know that Lent is coming up in a few weeks. And what's everybody do during Lent? Where they're going to give something up during Lent. And one of the things that you have to give up during Lent is eating meat on Friday. That is asceticism. That is exactly what Paul is talking about here. The point is simply this. What was going on, what plagued the early church, continued to do so until it became a system. And so what assaulted the early church is exactly what we see today in liturgical systems, particularly Roman Catholicism. And so what we want to note here is, and as we've also kind of discussed things in the past, is that we've noted the parallels between Judaism and Catholicism. That as one, that as this attack from one, you know, from the Jews to the church hit, so did some of the many of the same practices. We noted that the parallels between Judaism and Catholicism are these. Both of them are what we call sacerdotal systems. This is from the Latin word sacerdus, meaning priest. What that is that they both have priests who offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. If you've ever been to a Roman Catholic Mass, it is actually known as the sacrifice of the Mass. Jesus is offered once again. Both of them, both Judaism and Catholicism, embrace tradition as doctrine. Both also use initiatory rites for infants, circumcision, and baptism. Both have dietary laws. And as I mentioned earlier, both have celebratory feast days. You know, the next one, the last one, of course, was the Immaculate Conception of Mary. August the 15th is the Feast of the Assumption of Mary, where she was supposedly bodily assumed into heaven. So this is just a little bit of what happened. Satan hits the Jews with the attack of earthly wisdom. They develop a system, they buy into that. They develop a system of tradition, which supplants the word of God. He did the same thing with the church. Now, if you've been with us, by the way, I will be asking for questions. This is not monologue. This is dialogue. You are free to ask questions. Give me just a moment here. When we look to summarize this problem, please open to Ephesians 4. We're going to be going there for a moment. Please open to Ephesians 4. As we looked at this, how did we summarize this problem? How could the church be so vulnerable to this? Well, this is my own conviction. You may not have heard it anywhere else. You're free to discuss it with me afterwards. But my conviction is this. The church failed to realize its unique position as the mystery of God. Just let that sink in for a moment. The church failed to realize its position as its unique position as the mystery of God. Now, what is a mystery? A New Testament mystery. Well, it's from the Greek word mysterion, from which we get our English word. But what it is this. It is something that had not yet been previously revealed in the Old Testament, or revealed at best in a very, very vague form, that is now completely revealed in the New. Something that had been hidden in the past that is revealed today. That is a New Testament mystery. And the church is a glorious mystery. Notice what Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. What is this glorious mystery? It is that God would create one people from himself, both Jew and Gentile, who came together in union, in fellowship, and they would have direct access to him through his Son. This was the love gift that the Father had decreed that the Son would receive because of what he accomplished in his incarnation, and we'll be talking about that later on this year. The glorious things, we'll look forward to that. But the point is, the church is a mystery. This is not something that had been clearly revealed in the Old Testament. In other words, in the Jewish mindset of the day, if a Gentile wanted to become right with God, what did he have to do? Well, you want to be a member of the people of God? You want to be right with God? Great. Let's get circumcised. Let's start keeping the law of Moses. Become a Jew. Go to the synagogue. Go to the temple. Do everything that we do. Become one of us. And that is not what Jesus came to do. Jesus did not come to pour new wine into old wineskins. He did not come to make a Christianized version of Judaism, or as we would say in our day, he did not come to create Judaism 2.0. He came to create a radically new system where men would have direct access to God through him, a Jew or Gentile. A thought that was so radical in that day that it was beyond illustration. And once again, I know this is a lot to go through all at once, but if you have questions, please, I'll ask for them in just a moment. But please embrace that. This is where the early church failed. They failed to remember their unique calling as the mystery of God. You know, in other words, when all these things are assaulting the early church, what I call the Colossian heresy, when all of these things were assaulting the early church, what they should have done is this: you know what? We're getting all these encroachments from the Judaizers. We're being attacked. It's coming upon us, and it's not relenting. But who are we in Christ? We are a new people composed of both Jews and Gentiles, not to be embraced or swallowed up in the old system, but to be part of a new one. And if the church had kept that in front of them, they would have never fallen for these things. Okay, any questions so far before we move on today? By the way, for those of you who may have come in a little later, we do have handouts, or have we passed out all the handouts? Okay, I guess maybe we have. Maybe you can look on someone else. Any questions about anything that we have discussed so far this morning? Please, this is a dialogue, and I know you have questions and issues. I know how sensitive some of these things can be. I want you to have the freedom to ask me a question. Any thoughts or comments on this point before we move on? Can't be all that clear. I can see the wheels turning. Raise your hand, okay, if you've got a question. Nothing? All right. Well, then we'll continue, okay? Now, if you don't ask me questions, I get to say whatever I want. So anyway. Okay, now, that's a little bit about history. We're not going to spend an excessive amount of time on that. That just kind of is designed to bring you up to where we are today. Now, let's just go ahead here. Look in your lesson here, your outline if you have it. The one thing we want to look at today is we're going to be looking first at doctrine, Roman Catholic doctrine. And you need to understand this. Fill in the blanks. Roman Catholicism views itself as having an infallible interpretation of Scripture. Yes, that is a true statement. They view themselves, truth as in how they view it. They view themselves as having an infallible interpretation of Scripture. They are not wrong in their doctrine. Now, I remember engaging with a Catholic apologist, years ago, and I said, "Where is the commentary to give me the infallible interpretation of every verse in the Bible?" Of course, he couldn't answer that. Okay, it doesn't exist. It never has. It never will. But nevertheless, that does not stop them from making this claim. They view themselves as having an infallible interpretation of the Bible. By the way, one of my summary statements about how Catholicism morphed from the early church into what became the Roman Catholic system is this: out of the organism came the organization. That's kind of the summary of that. So the Catholic Church will look back and say, we go all the way back to Peter and the apostles. Therefore, we have an infallible interpretation of Scripture. That's their view. Now, notice here, doctrine in Roman Catholicism is the combination of Scripture plus official tradition. Neither Scripture nor official tradition can be changed. Now note, this is not to be confused with traditional practices. Capital T tradition versus small t tradition. Capital T tradition is official doctrine. Small t tradition are practices that can be changed. Okay, for an example of doctrine equals Scripture plus tradition. Now remember, the Jews would have said the same thing. And Jesus says, your tradition supplants Scripture. That's what he said to them. And Roman Catholicism will say the same thing. Our tradition is equal to Scripture. Well, in practice, it supplants it. You'll see that in a moment. An example of traditional doctrine is the perpetual virginity of Mary. Now, this is, we'll come to back this in a moment, a little bit about tradition. A new tradition can be decreed at any time, but it cannot be changed afterwards. Now, the Catholic Church, in fairness to it, would say, well, we're not just pulling something out of, thin air. This is something that has been believed all along or believed for centuries. That may very well be true. Okay, so when they do make an official decree about something being doctrine or a tradition now becoming doctrine, they're not necessarily just making something up. This may be a traditional belief, for centuries that has now become codified. That's a little bit about that. But you'll note here that an example of traditional doctrine, capital T, cannot be changed. The perpetual virginity of Mary. meaning that Mary certainly was a virgin when Jesus was born. We, of course, fully agree with that. We would be very totally in agreement with Roman Catholicism about that. What would be where we would have very very pointed disagreements is what happened afterwards. Afterwards, according to Scripture, we see that Joseph and Mary had a normal husband-wife relationship that produced at least six natural children of their own. We have the names of four sons in the Gospels, and we also have a reference to Jesus' sisters, plural. So he had to have at least two blood sisters. So, and again, just stop and think about this. But in Roman Catholicism, Mary and Joseph and Mary never had that husband-wife relationship. And there's all kinds of ways to try and explain this, some of them being utterly ridiculous. You know, that, these were the children of Joseph from a previous marriage, or Joseph wasn't some, young guy. He was this, you ever see a picture of art or like a nativity scene where you have this elderly caretaker, Joseph there with Mary, that's another foolish, I believe that comes from a third century book that even the Catholic Church now acknowledges as being spurious. But Joseph was some elderly caretaker husband that was going to take care of this young wife and all that, so they never had that husband. That's stupid. That's just stupid. I don't mean to insult anybody, but are you going to be dumb enough to buy that? Who were Joseph and Mary? They were a normal, young, Jewish couple with every normal anticipation for marriage. Love, sex, children. Every normal anticipation for marriage. And so Joseph gets the vision, gets the appearance of Gabriel, the angel. He says, hey, she's pregnant. It's not what you think. It's all good. Marry the woman. Great. Keep her pure. Don't touch her. And then, you know what? Afterwards, they had a normal relationship. And again, this is getting off on a tangent. Okay, I do this. Bear with me. But just stop and think about this. Not only were they a normal husband-wife relationship, had a normal husband-wife relationship, but stop and think about this. They were the only ones who knew the truth about Jesus and his conception. You couldn't tell, Mary could never say, hey, Mom, you'll never guess how I got pregnant. She could never say that. She couldn't do that. Joseph wouldn't have believed Mary, if Mary had told him, I am pregnant, and you'll never guess who the father is. Joseph would have said, now I really have to divorce you. Not only are you immoral, you're also crazy. Joseph was not going to believe that without divine revelation. Elizabeth and Zacharias, they had some kind of divine revelation. We're not told of that in Scripture. We know that because she greets the mother of her Lord when she met her. So obviously God had somehow revealed to them that Mary was with child and it's the Messiah. It was not because of sin. But in the day-to-day context of life in Nazareth, they were the only two that knew the truth. Now what does a truth like that do? You and this one other person, you're the only one who knows this truth. What does it do? It drives you together. It drives you together. They were the only human resource that each other had in their daily lives at Nazareth. And you're going to tell me that drives two people together and they never touched each other? I mean, folks, can you see the foolishness and the passion of some of these ridiculous things that people have been taught over the years, over the centuries? No wonder so many remain in error and remain in error about the most important things, the nature of salvation, the free gift of God that comes only through faith and faith alone in his Son, the five solas of the Reformation. We honor them, we glory in them, we exalt in them because God has been so gracious to pry open our blind eyes, to unstop our deaf ears, to soften our hardened hearts, to see the glorious truth that he alone saves. It's a free gift. But how many people in this system understand that? Very few, if any. And I know, because I've lived it. So, anyway, okay, we got off on that. All right. But an example of traditional doctrine, the perpetual virginity of Mary. Once it's been decreed, it cannot change. Now, let's look at a traditional practice, clerical celibacy. That can be changed at any time. The Pope can go out tomorrow and say, okay, you priests and nuns, you can go ahead and get married. Yeah, we kind of went too far for this, you know. It's been a problem in the church. Okay, yep, you can all get married. He can change that tomorrow. So traditional doctrine, capital T, can never change. Traditional practice, small t, that can change. So any questions about that so far? Again, this is dialogue. Any thoughts about that? All right, let's go on. Now, here we go. As we look at tradition, at doctrine, we need to look at the issue of papal infallibility. This is the doctrine that when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, which is a Latin phrase that literally means out of the chair, he does so infallibly. Now, cathedra, we get our word cathedral from it. And, you know, what is a cathedral? Well, that's the seat of the bishop. Not every Catholic church is a cathedral. But if you, where the bishop lives, it's what's known as a diocese. You know, where he lives, that's where you have the cathedral of that particular diocese. That's where we get the word. When the Pope speaks ex cathedra, he does so infallibly. Such a statement then becomes official Catholic doctrine. Now, the doctrine of papal infallibility became decreed at the First Vatican Council, or Vatican I, in 1870. Once again, church isn't just pulling something out of thin air. They've kind of long viewed the Pope as being infallible. Okay, so they finally decree that in 1870. The last time that a Pope made an ex cathedra statement was in 1950 when Pius XII declared that Mary had been bodily assumed into heaven at the end of her life. Now, it's very interesting. The Catholic Church does not say whether or not Mary died. Well, why? You know, there's a problem there. If she died, well, then the wages of sin is death. Why would she die if she wasn't a sinner? That's another capital T tradition, by the way, is that Mary was sinless. You know, that just as Jesus was sinless, so Mary was as well. And we have another problem there, of course, because in the great Magnificat of Luke chapter 2, she rejoices in God, her Savior. Why would she need a Savior if she was sinless? Well, here we go. Like I said, they don't say that she died at the end of her life. They just simply said that at the end of her life, she was bodily assumed, taken up into heaven. That's known as the Assumption of Mary. That's the last time. In fact, I think it's the only time that a Pope actually made an ex cathedra statement. And like I said, you'll see here, such a declaration is not viewed as an entirely new belief, but rather one that has been held for a long time and is now affirmed. It is my speculation that if such a statement is decreed any time in the near future, meaning in sometime in your life, it could be the declaration that declared Mary a co-redemptrix, meaning that she is literally a co-redeemer with Jesus. She was declared to be a co-mediatrix, as you'll see here in the notes, at the Second Vatican Council in 1964. Now, some of us, if you may not remember back, you know, 60 years, you know, to the early 60s, but if you're a student of history, even 20th century history, you're probably familiar with Vatican II. I believe it ran from 1962 to 1965. So that's just a little bit about the Second Vatican Council. Mary was declared to be a co-mediatrix, meaning she is a co-mediator for you up there next to Jesus. There is a movement to make her a co-redemptrix, meaning that she is a co-redeemer with Jesus. That has not yet been decreed as an ex cathedra statement, but I wouldn't be surprised if I saw that. Okay. Any questions about that so far? Comments? Let's go ahead and move on from here. Page 2. The doctrine of papal infallibility is sobered by the reality of papal fallibility. What do I mean by that? This has been a very difficult issue for the Catholic Church. Several times, popes have contradicted one another, such as Hadrian II in the 9th century, who declared civil marriages to be valid, and Pius VII in the 19th century, who declared them to be invalid. And Honorius, Pope Honorius in the 7th century, was posthumously condemned as a heretic by Leo II, later in the 7th century, for promoting the related heresies monophysitism, which taught that Christ only had one nature, and monothelitism, which taught that Christ only had one will. Now, don't be intimidated by big words, okay? Mono, from which we get our word monopoly, soul, okay? Phusis, which is the word for nature, okay? It's the equivalent of the Latin natura, okay? Monophysitism, soul nature. Well, what does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches that Jesus had a complete human nature and a complete divine nature, all blended together indivisibly into an indivisible oneness. We really don't know where one begins and the other ends. He just had a full human and a full divine nature. They operated together. Okay, the Greek word thelema, okay, from which will, okay, monothelitism, that he only had one will. He had a human will, he had a divine will. Once again, blended together in indivisible oneness. Okay? You know, he had two natures, one will. Or two natures, one person. Two wills, one person. Isn't it marvelous what God has done? You know, I love the beauty of the truth. I hope you do too. We have a Savior who is God that we can worship. And we have a Savior who is man who can identify with us. What a great God we have. What a great Savior. The man that we can look at and worship because he's God. That's Jesus. And may his love, may love for him and worship of him just be something that is just daily a part of your heart and your life. But the whole point is simply this. The last statement here, the result of each heresy would in effect deny either his humanity or his deity. One or the other. The point is simply this. Even the Catholic Church recognizes that this guy Honorius was a heretic. Now, wait a minute. Key statement here. While none of the above statements were made ex cathedra, that's true, in the modern sense, it is a fatal irony that men in whom infallibility supposedly resides could contradict each other. And even worse, is that one who supposedly received the keys of Peter could be guilty of heresy. Now, you're just looking at this, and you're kind of going, wait a minute. This man is the Pope, the supposed vicar of Christ, someone in whom infallibility supposedly resides, and he is condemned by his own church as a heretic. We got a problem. Now, the Catholic Church will say things like, well, not everything the Pope says is infallible. You know, he can predict the outcome of the Super Bowl and he can be wrong. Well, that's true. You know, he can make those human statements and be wrong. That's why, like I said, it's not every day that a Pope makes an ex cathedra statement. But the whole point is simply this. How can a man in whom infallibility supposedly resides be guilty of being a heretic? Problems. Any thoughts or comments before we move on? All right, let's go ahead here. Not to be outdone by papal fallibility is also papal corruption. The corruption of the papacy has proven to be another great embarrassment to Roman Catholicism over the centuries. Some of the most egregious examples include Paschal I, 9th century. He was responsible for murdering two officers to get elected. Adrian II, later 9th century, had an illegitimate son from the wife of one of his staff. Stephen VII, lasted 2 years and was murdered by John IX. John IX lasted 2 years and was murdered by Leo V. Leo V lasted 2 months and then was murdered by Christophicus. Christophicus lasted 1 year and then was murdered by Sergius III. From the year 880 to the year 1000, more than 30 popes ruled for less than 2 years each. And when I think of that, I think of Proverbs 28:2, by the transgression of a land, many are its princes. The more corrupt the land, the faster the turnover of the leadership. I can't help but think that. Undoubtedly, the most corrupt pope in history was Alexander VI. Note the years of his reign, 1492 to 1503. His given name was Rodrigo Borgia. Now, this is roughly about 20 years before, within 20 years of the Reformation. You know, if corruption is at its worst, we would expect it to be around this time, and indeed it was. Within 20 years of the Reformation, even the New Catholic Encyclopedia is forced to admit that he lived a dissipated life, that he had children, and he'd assumed the papacy through simony. That's the Catholic, that's New Catholic Encyclopedia admitting that. Simony is taken from Acts chapter 8, Simon Magus trying to buy the gift of God through money. It became known as buying a church office, the practice of simony. In reality, he had six children by other men's wives, two of which were born during his papacy. Now, Alexander had a son named Caesarea. Anybody ever heard of a book called The Prince? What's the book The Prince? Ralph, what's the book The Prince all about? Didn't mean to pick on you, but go ahead. You can answer that if you want. Does anybody know what the book The Prince is all about? Or want to? Politics? Not just politics. Corruption. How to use corruption, underhandedness, theft, you know, everything shrewd and evil, all the shenanigans that you see going on in politics and government and everything going on today, you know, probably came from The Prince, you know, that book. Who wrote the book called The Prince? Machiavelli, okay? Alexander's son, Caesar, was a model for Niccolo Machiavelli's book, infamous book, The Prince. And if you're writing in notes, Niccolo is Niccolo, Machiavelli, Machiavelli. One of Alexander's own sons was one of the models that Machiavelli used for his book, The Prince, which instructs political leaders how to maintain power through corruption, deviousness, and murder. Now, what a mockery. This is supposedly the vicar of Christ on earth, the chair of Peter. This is the Pope. This is the Pope. Now, you might argue, well, there hasn't been those type of things going on in recent centuries in the Catholic Church. That may very well be. But the whole point is simply this. There is still a lot of politics and everything that goes on at that level. There's still a lot of corruption that goes on that level, even if it may not be of this level, this nature. Questions, comments? Again, what we're looking at is doctrine in the Catholic Church. And we're also looking at the man who is most responsible for Catholic doctrine, the Pope. Okay, anything there? Boy, either you're all are quiet or, you know, anyway. Let's just go ahead and move on from there. We've got a little bit more time. We'll look here at salvation in Roman Catholicism. Salvation. So salvation in the Roman Catholic Church is a process by which a believer is made righteous through sanctifying grace, which is received through the seven sacraments, which work ex opera operato to effect Catholic salvation. Made righteous. That's not a mistake. Now, page 3 of your notes. Once again, don't be intimidated by the words. Ex opera operato is a Latin phrase which translates from the work done. Operate, okay, ex out of, opera, work, verb form, worked, operate. From the work, worked. It means that grace is applied to the individual through the sacrament itself and not one's faith. This is clearly seen in infant baptism, where faith cannot be exercised on the part of the infant. Okay, you can read that quote there by a Catholic scholar. In order to go to heaven, a Roman Catholic must die in the state of sanctifying grace. The condition of sanctifying grace. That's what it means by that. However, he can never have complete assurance that he's going to heaven, as even one mortal sin cancels the deposit of grace made to the recipient. That is why a Roman Catholic can never, therefore, have assurance of salvation. That is an official doctrine of the Catholic Church. What does John say in his first letter, chapter 5, I believe verse 13? I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life. That you may know. I can remember living in my life with that subtle undercurrent of anxiety. Was I good enough to go to heaven? Surely if I pray the rosary every day, I'll go to heaven. How can I know? I can remember being taught that you can never know for sure that you're going to heaven. How contrary to the Bible. One of the anathemas decreed by the Council of Trent in the mid-16th century, they convened from the years 1545 to 1563, as an attempt to counter the effects of the Reformation. And many of those glorious truths that we hold so dear to our hearts were condemned in that council. This being one of them, the assurance of salvation. In order to go to heaven, what must be true of you? You must die in the state of sanctifying grace. Upon death, the Catholic expects to spend an indeterminate time in purgatory for the final purification of his sins. So even after you die, you have to spend who knows how much time in that halfway hell known as purgatory. It's important to note that indulgences are not a means of salvation, but rather of a hastening of the release of a loved one from purgatory. So, if you go to a Catholic church, you ever go to a Catholic church and notice there's a bunch of little candles up in the front that are lit? You ever see that? You know what that is? That's somebody offering an indulgence, putting some money in the chute, lighting a candle, praying for their loved one to be released from purgatory. I'm not kidding. This still goes on. This is still true. Yes, that's one. Yeah.
Why was there a need to create a separate doctrine?
Well, because here again, you know what? That's a perfect lead-in to the very next point here about the seven sacraments. Okay, remember, you have to die in the state of sanctifying grace to go to heaven. You get sanctifying grace through the seven sacraments, the first of which is baptism. Okay, the first of which is baptism. And that's why you'll note here in your outline, this is when regeneration takes place in Catholic doctrine. So when when that baby is baptized, that two-week-old baby is baptized, he is born again, according to Catholic theology. Born again, that is correct. Okay, that's why there's no such thing as an unregenerate Catholic. You have to be baptized to be Catholic, and when you are baptized, you are born again. So the whole point is they want to get that baby baptized because, you know, if that baby dies and it's not baptized, it can't go to heaven. And I shared in our earlier class, you know, about my family. My mom in the early 60s, she had the Rh blood factor. Long story short, she lost two children at the very end. There were four of us in the family. She actually had six. She had an infant brother of mine who was stillborn. And then she had an infant sister of mine who was born live but then died shortly afterward. My mom had the Rh blood factor, you know, back in the early 60s, and caused all kinds of problems, and that's what she dealt with. And so my infant sister, because she was baptized before she died, she was allowed to be buried on consecrated ground in the Catholic cemetery. My infant brother, because he was stillborn, was not allowed to be baptized in the consecrated ground. He had to be buried in unconsecrated ground, because according to the Catholic Church, even he can't go to heaven. You know, now it doesn't mean he goes to hell, he goes to limbo. Now you know where that term comes from, kind of the outer the outer skirts, okay, the outside the gates. But again, that's one reason why there's such a push to view baptism as get a baby baptized. You know, they want to make sure that baby goes to heaven. Now, let's just go through the sacraments here real quick. Seven sacraments in Roman Catholicism: baptism, that's always first. Then you have confession, where you go to the priest, confess your sins. Then you have communion. Confession is usually about six or seven. But they typically go in this order. Confirmation, that's when the bishop lays his hands on you and supposedly receive the Holy Spirit. You know, that's about 9, 10, 11, somewhere around there. Then marriage. Marriage is a sacrament in the Catholic Church. So when you stand on the altar, you get married, you get sanctifying grace. Holy orders, when you become a priest or a nun. You know, that's a means of sanctifying grace. And then the final one here is what's known as extreme unction, also known as last rites. And as I mentioned to our earlier class, that your typical Catholic, his final hope is that a priest will get to him before he dies. Notice I didn't say ultimate, I just said final. He lives with his fingers crossed that a priest will get to him before he dies. Okay, that's the extreme unction right there. So if you confess you got any sins, you know, any mortal sins you got to get rid of, get that priest to you, you know, before you die, and you know, make it good. Esteban, does that help answer your question there? Again, the main issue is if you're not baptized in water, then you can't go to heaven.
That brings up another question.
Sure. There would be a consistency with that among different sects of Catholicism. There's, you know, different orders of Catholicism that really aren't seen here in the West. You'll see them like in the Middle East, you know, different places of the country, different parts of the world. Maronite Catholics, not Mary, Maronite Catholics, you know, groups like that, different sects of Catholicism. But they all would, to some degree, you know, embrace, you know, what we're seeing here about infant baptism. And a lot of the Orthodox circles would have a similar practice as well. But see, what we need to understand here is, you know, let's just stop and think about this. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll wrap up here today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Okay. Now, is baptism part of the gospel? There's a very important principle that we need to understand when we come to hermeneutics, and it is this: interpret difficult passages in light of clear ones. Interpret difficult passages in light of clear ones. When Jesus says a man must be born of water and the Spirit, John chapter 3, what does he mean? Well, that's why we come here. Baptism is clearly not included in the essence of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, I actually want to start with 1 and 2. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you also were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. What's the simple gospel? What's the full gospel? It said Jesus died for your sins, and he was raised from the dead. And when you believe and trust in him alone to save you, you're saved. Notice what Paul says. Okay? The gospel which I preach to you, verse 2, by which also you are saved. That's assurance. Now, what's the gospel? Christ died, was buried, and rose again. And you believe in him, you're saved. Where's baptism there? It's nowhere. It's nowhere. Now, notice here, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Give me a moment here. Baptism is clearly seen in contrast to the gospel in 1 Corinthians 1:17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. The Greek word there for but, the Greek word Allah, means in contrast. So you can understand it this way. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but by contrast to preach the gospel. You know, not everybody that Paul preached to was baptized. He didn't baptize everybody immediately upon their conversion. You see that in the book of Acts. Christ didn't send me to baptize, but by contrast to preach the gospel. If baptism is necessary for salvation, then Paul fatally erred in his ministry. I don't see anybody throwing a bucket of water on the thief on the cross, you know, after he believed. Do you? Okay. Baptism is meant as a testimony of salvation and never a means of it. I hope this helps. Any final thoughts or comments before Chris? Uh-huh. Very good question. Okay, for those who may not have heard, was there any relationship between Arminius and Catholicism? Okay, the traditional Calvinist versus Arminian debates of the 16th century and following. I think the better way to look at it is this: is let's go back to Augustine and Pelagius. Now, the Catholic Church loves Augustine until it comes to things like this. Okay, they just conveniently ignore his teachings about predestination and God's sovereignty and all that. Then you have, in the early church, 4th and 5th centuries, you have the debates between Augustine, who believed totally in the sovereignty of God, as we do, and then Pelagius, who believed that, no, man can do everything on his own. Meaning he is fully capable within himself of believing. And I love what R.C. Sproul once said. He said, well, you had this debate between Augustine and then Pelagius. And Pelagius had a brother called Semi, okay? Semi-Pelagian. This is where you're kind of thinking, well, both of them can't be fully right, Somebody's got to be wrong. They both got to be wrong somewhere. So there's middle ground. We're going to call it semi-Pelagian, okay? That's what Roman Catholicism is. A semi-Pelagian, which would be ultimately Arminian, means that salvation is not the sole effort of God, but the joint effort of God and man. That's faith plus works. Okay? And that's the best way to understand this. What does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches that salvation is all of God. Jonah 2 verse 9, salvation is from the Lord. It's all of God from beginning to end. It's the glory of what we've discussed in the past of monergism. It's all God from beginning to end. Well, what does human wisdom say? Human wisdom says, well, I can't conceive of that. Man's got to do something there. So we're going to create a system where God and man work together. That's semi-Pelagian. That's Roman Catholicism. And that is fully Arminianism. I had no concept of the sovereignty of God when I was growing up Catholic Church. Good. Anything else before we wrap up today? Delicate issue. I understand that. Not passing judgment on anyone. Please understand that too. Just trying to help us all understand these issues so that as we reach out, you'll have a better idea of how to witness to your Catholic friends. We'll plan to continue this next week. And let's go ahead and close today. Father, thank you for what we have studied here today. Excuse me. Thank you for the glorious truth that your Son and your Son alone saves. And as we flee to Jesus, as we make him and him alone our refuge, as we look to him alone to save our sin, to save us, to wash our sins away, we can have that full assurance of salvation. We can have that full experience of regeneration that didn't happen because somebody sprinkled water on us when we were a baby, but it happened because God was merciful to forgive us our sins and to grant us a new life, to change our hard hearts. We just thank you so much for your Son. We pray, Father, for those who are lost, whether they be Catholic, Protestant, whether they have no religious convictions. We pray for all of them that they might you might use us to reach all men. And thank you for what we've seen here today. Bless us now as we enjoy fellowship and move on to our worship service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.